Well, last week I warned you that my ears were stopped up, that if I hollered at you, don't take it personal. And my loving brothers were so kind to point out that it didn't matter if my ears were stopped up, they felt like I hollered at them anyways. So thank you for the love. Please find your way in God's Word to John chapter 11, verse 45. And we will be closing out chapter 11 today. And I could tell by talking to people during the fellowship time over the last couple weeks that this chapter has truly been a blessing to all. So we're going to pick up in verse 45 and close this chapter out today. Let's read. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. Now, we know that the central theme in chapter 11 is that Christ is made known as the resurrection and the life. And last week we saw Jesus standing before a tomb with Martha, Mary, his disciples, the Jewish leaders, and many spectators standing behind him. And as they stood there, Jesus spoke and said, "Lazarus, come out." And right before everyone's eyes, Lazarus rose from the grave and walked out. God had given life to a man that had been in the grave for 4 days. No one could deny what Jesus had just done. No one could or would deny that Jesus put life into a decaying body that day in Bethany. Jesus said he was the resurrection and the life, and he proved it. He proved that he was the giver of life. He revealed a little of his glory. He revealed to all who would believe that he is who he claimed to be. Well, who did he claim to be? He claimed to be God in human flesh. He claimed to be the Son of God. And he did miracles to back up that claim. God is the giver of life, whether it is physical or spiritual. It is God that gives life. And when he gives life, then he gets the glory. And I want to make that point today. I want to make sure that we understand that. That when you're in God's hands, we should take great comfort in that. See, there's nothing we can do to add one day to our life beyond what God has given us. Nothing at all. You know, and you know, some may say, "Well, I'm healthy, and so I'm going to live for a long time." Well, cars run over healthy people every day, you know, so don't think that. But, you know, we do not know how many days we will live, but we do know that our life is in God's hands because he is the giver of life. And so just to make you think about that, I want to show you how much control that we have over our life. From the beginning to the end, I want you to think about how much did you do to give yourself life? How much were you involved at that moment that your life began? How much input did you really have? You had nothing. Nothing at all. God did it all. God created you, and God gave you life, and God sustains your life. And this goes for our spiritual life also. Every person is a walking dead man spiritually until God saves him. He can do nothing of himself for his spiritual life. John 1, 12, 13. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is God that gave them the right, and it is God's will that they will be saved. It is impossible for man to save himself. James 1:18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Of whose will? God's will. It is God that saves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot save our best friend. We cannot save anybody. It is God that is in the saving business. So what's our job? Our job is to preach the word and let God do the rest. Then he gets the glory. We have to get that clear in our minds that salvation is of God and not of man. Why is this so important? Well, we're very prideful beings. We like to be recognized. We like to say to others, look what I did. We like that. And we do that when it comes to salvation. We say, I found Jesus. Jesus is not lost. Jesus was never lost. Jesus found us. You see, we are the ones that are lost. We are the ones that are blind. We are the ones that don't know the way or the truth. We, like sheep, have all gone astray. Do you remember when Peter proclaimed that Jesus was the Son of God? And Jesus was very quickly told him, you did not get that on your own. God gave that to you. God gave that to you. Why was he so quick to do that? Why did he say that to Peter? To immediately smash any pride that would arise in his heart. It is God that revealed that truth to Peter. And it's God that reveals the truth to us. So instead of being prideful, we should be humbled. You see, if we try to take credit for our salvation, then we're trying to steal God's glory. God giving life to the spiritually dead brings God glory. So we need to make sure we're not taking something that we do not deserve or even own. We need to make sure that we are giving God the glory in all that we do. So why is this? Why am I making this point? Well, it's because when we truly understand our helpless state is when we will humbly fall upon our knees before God and thank him for his grace and mercy. When you know it's all of him. When we truly understand that God what God has done, we will have peace in our hearts and then the freedom to worship him. It's at that point that we will begin to truly trust in his all-sufficient grace. And it's not until we stop depending on ourselves that we're able to depend on God. We must depend on the one that is giver of life. Physically and spiritually. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He is the one. Now last week we saw how Jesus wanted Martha to keep her eyes upon him and not her dead brother. He was basically saying, if you have your eyes on your brother, when I raise him from the dead, all you will see is a dead man coming back to life. But if you have your eyes on me, the one who is the giver of life, you will see the glory of God displayed like you have never seen before. You will see God glorified right here in this little town of Bethany. You will obtain something in your heart that no man can ever give you. Your faith will be strengthened, Martha. If your eyes are upon me, he says there's much, much more than just seeing a dead man come into life. I have more for you, Martha. So God is concerned about what we have our eyes focused on. He wants us to be focused on him at all times. Now, when Jesus had put life back into the dead body, he didn't do it behind closed doors, right? He did it right out in the open. And what he did was so dynamic that it could not be overlooked. It could not be denied. This does not happen every day. And because no one could deny it, then it demands a response from all. Is Jesus who he claimed to be? Is Jesus God or not? And so we will take a look at the people that were eyewitnesses of this resurrection and see whether they had their eyes focused on Jesus or something else. What is their response to the resurrection? Were they focused on God or self? Did they see Jesus glorified, or did they see something that was a threat to their way of life? Verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. So there's many Jews that were eyewitnesses to this miracle. And as a result, many of them believed on Christ. These were the people who had their eyes fixed upon Jesus. The word says that they believed in what? They believed in him. They believed in Jesus. You see, they put their faith in Jesus. Your faith is nothing unless it's placed in Jesus. That's why Peter said that neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If anyone does not put his faith in Jesus Christ, then his faith is meaningless. That takes us back to John 1:12, which I've already read this morning. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus, the name above all names. There aren't any options. You can't just believe on anything and think you're going to be saved. Just because you have an opinion does not mean your opinion is the truth. I was listening to an author the other day on the radio, and he says, here's what I think about Christianity. I don't care what he thinks. I'm sorry. All I care about is what the Word says. This is all we need. We don't need opinions. We need truth. We don't need stories. We need the Word. Anyways, this fellow went on. He said that he feels that no one is able to know if there is a God or not. And here comes my favorite part. He said, take Nicodemus for an example. He said, Jesus just explained that one needs to be born again, and Nicodemus did not understand. So this guy says that Nicodemus was a highly educated man, and if he didn't get it, then how are common people going to understand it? First of all, I found it truly amazing that he was using God's word to prove that we can't know God. And second, according to his statement, he believes that Jesus and Nicodemus had a conversation about salvation. He believed that part of the Bible. He used that. And I'm hollering at my radio. I don't know what the people were thinking beside me, but I'm hollering at my radio. I said, just go down five more verses. Just go down and read. Verse 16, for God so loved the world, the book that you are using to prove there is no God just said that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I just want to tell him, keep reading. Don't stop. You can know if there is a God. You can know God personally. God wants to know you. He wants to know that man. He wants you to know his Son and believe in him. You just can't believe on anything and be saved. You must believe in the name of the only Son of God. And you know, it's not just believing that Jesus lived and walked on this earth, right? I mean, that author I spoke of, he believed that. He believed Jesus walked on this earth. You must believe that he is the Son of God. You must believe that he is God in human flesh. You must believe that he came into the world and died on a cross, that on the third day he rose and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. You must believe that Jesus can come into your life, forgive you of your sins, and give you life even though you were dead. You must believe. And so we see that there are many Jews that day who believed. They believed in him, not just on him. And thus, God got the glory. But there were some that were there who did not believe. They did not have their eyes on Jesus. Their response was different. Verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. The word says that many believed, but some. But some of them saw a miracle. Some of them did not see Jesus as God. They did not hang out and worship God. They just saw a man come back to life, and all they could think about is that they needed to go tell the religious leaders. All they were thinking about was themselves. So they ran back to the ones who already wanted to kill Jesus and told them what happened. These people came in unbelief, and they left in unbelief. They were not even amazed at what just happened. It shows how blind they were. Their selfish, hardened hearts took them away from the most incredible miracle that could ever happen unchanged. They were unchanged by it. We need to go tell our leaders. So they ran back to town. They told the religious leaders, verse 47. So the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So here you have the chief priests and the Pharisees all meeting together. Two groups of guys who don't even like each other. They don't agree with each other. And they're coming together because they have a common problem. And they ask, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." Their problem is a man is performing miracles. And they don't know what to do. Did you notice there's no denial of the signs of the miracles? They actually confirmed Jesus' power with their own tongue. "This man performs many signs." See, so there was no need for Lazarus to be brought before the council like they did the blind man in chapter 9. You know, even back then they could not deny that Jesus had given sight to the blind, so they tried to bust him up for breaking their man-made Sabbath rules. That's the best they can come up with. So I guess since Jesus had resurrected a dead man on regular work day, there's no reason to bring him in, you know, and question him about the miracle of life, maybe. They didn't bring him in because in their hearts they knew he had done what had been reported to them. They knew it. So they asked the question, "What do we do? What do we do about this man Jesus?" And then the truth is revealed. They're actually asking, "What do we do to protect ourselves?" Verse 48, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They are trying to justify their hatred. They are trying to protect themselves. And so here's how the meeting went down. "Look, fellas, We have to admit that bringing someone back to life from the dead is huge. I mean, none of us can do that, right? None of us? Anyone? No response, right? Okay, here's the problem. Here's the problem we have as leaders. If we let Jesus go on like this, he will have a huge following, meaning that the people will listen to Jesus and not them. And if this happens, then the Romans will think there's a rebellion happening and they will come down here, they will squash the rebellion. And if that happens, we will lose our prominent place inside in society, which we love dearly. But that's not all, people. If the Romans come down and squash the rebellion, then they will take away our nation and we must do something to save our nation. So if you don't want to lose your nation, don't cancel your cable. I knew a couple of you would get that. And so you have all these other people saying, yeah, I don't know how we got from a man giving life to a dead person to losing our nation, but we need to do something. And that man brings up a good point, and we don't want to lose our nation, so I agree with him. Let's kill him. They didn't even investigate the miracle. They were focused on self. You see, pure unbelief does not want to hear the facts. They believe what they want to believe, no matter what the truth is. And we must be very careful to not let our emotions get in the way of facts. And that's exactly what happened in this meeting. Did you catch that? They came to the conclusion that their only option was to put Jesus to death. How did they come to that conclusion? Well, they made a judgment call based on how it would affect them. They did not even consider if killing Jesus was right or wrong. They never considered his miracles, his teaching, or the beauty of his character. Nothing. They looked at their situation and said, if he continues, we will lose our place in society, so we need to kill him. We need to learn from their mistakes. We need to do a self-examination when we are making decisions in our lives about our income, about our place in society, about our physical happiness. We need to make sure that we are basing our decision on truth and not how it affects us. Need an example? It's tax time. Do we do what is right and make a choice based on how it will affect our income? How do we make that choice? It's very easy to make a call on emotions, but it's always better to seek the truth and do what is right, no matter the outcome. Because when you get to the end, you could always say, I did what was right. So we could see that the council is making decisions based on how it will affect them. And now we got this guy named Caiaphas. He's a high priest, and he stands up and he gives everyone a piece of his mind. Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. You bunch of idiots, I can't believe I'm even hanging out with you. Paraphrase. Do you not understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people so that the whole nation will not perish, you bunch of numbskulls? Don't you get it? Don't you see it like I do? Don't you love your country as much as I do? Caiaphas wants everyone to think that he loves his country. But the truth of the matter is that he doesn't love his country. It's that he hates Jesus. Want to take a look at Caiaphas' heart? Listen to this as I read Matthew 26. But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest, that's Caiaphas, said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. And then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who has struck you? Caiaphas was leading that. The fact is that Caiaphas was not so patriotic after all. He was looking out for himself, and this whole council stinks. But you know what's so ironic? Caiaphas did not truly understand the words he proclaimed. He meant what he meant for evil, God used for good. He was saying, either we kill Jesus or the nation dies. That's what he said. But he was actually prophesying. God took the words of blasphemy and turned them into prophecy. Verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. This is such an incredible statement by Caiaphas. He was stating that the death of Jesus would spare the nation of Israel from physical destruction. But he was actually, the death of Jesus would spare Israel from spiritual destruction. Jesus would become the substitutionary atonement. The death of Jesus would abolish the old system in God's eyes by fulfilling all its types and shadows. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the one man who would die to save the nation spiritually. Caiaphas didn't have a clue. Hey, and this is good news for us pork-eating Gentiles. Jesus would die for the nation, verse 52, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. His death was not only for the Jews, but also for whoever would believe, thus making a new body from both, from the Jews and the Gentiles. Ephesians 2, 12. Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants and promises, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both by one and broken down in the flesh, dividing the wall of hostility. Because of the death of one man, we are all one in Christ. Caiaphas did not know that he was proclaiming the beginning of the church. Caiaphas did not know that he was actually proclaiming the gospel. What he meant for evil, God used for good. So after all this hoopla, the council came to an agreement. Verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. They had decided that this would be the best thing for them and their country, and they made this priority. From that day on, they were looking for a way to kill Jesus. So the response to the resurrection from the ones who have hardened their, from the ones who had hardened their hearts, from that day on, they sought to put him to death. You see, their eyes were focused on themselves. And the response for the ones who had already believed, their faith was strengthened. Their eyes were focused upon God. For the ones who had an open heart and wanted to know the truth, they believed in him. Their eyes were searching for the truth. Now there's one more group of people that we have not discussed, and we will see that their eyes were focused on the event. Verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood at the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast after all? These people are bystanders. They came to see the show. They didn't want to get involved. They couldn't wait to see what Jesus would do at this Passover. First time he cleared the temple. Second time he fed the multitudes. What's he going to do today? You think he's going to show up? They see Jesus as a spectator sport. They just wanted to watch. And you know, it's sad to say that churches are full of spectators today. They're there to see the show. They have no commitment, no genuine faith, no salvation, no deep love for Jesus the Savior. They just come to watch the show. You know, the spectators are not in a special group of their own. The actions of Christ demand an answer. It demands a response. And you have to make a choice. You cannot stand on the sidelines. You have to answer the question. Is Jesus Christ who he claimed to be or not? You have to pick a team. The ones who believe in him and the rest. And chapter 11 finishes with verse 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. You know, if anyone was looking for the facts and wanted to know the truth, he would ask the question, what crime did this man commit? He gave life to a dead man, and for that, he must die. You know, this scene is played over and over every day, maybe thousands of times a day. Jesus is willing to give life to a dead soul, but instead of accepting the resurrection and life, they would rather crucify Jesus. Pastor Ryan?